We're wrapping up a series today that's entitled Pursuing Peace. That's not by accident that we're wrapping that up on Memorial Day weekend. As we remember the fact that there are so many millions of men and women who have died so that we can be free. So many who have faced the horror, the trauma, and the pain of war so that we can live in peace. Most of us don't really like to think about that, do we? We'd rather just imagine that the world is always at peace, that the rest of the world is like we are today. It's just do what you want to do, and everybody's good with that, and it's not that way. So much of the world today doesn't know peace, and so much has had to be sacrificed so that in this part of the world we can know peace today, which begs the question, how do we, in a world where there's still so much conflict and so much strife, how do we become God's instruments of peace in the world? Because even though we celebrate the fact that many have died so that we can live free and that we can have peace, we also realize that we live in a world that is just infested with conflict and strife. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it just absolutely is. A bunch of folks don't have to look any further than their drive to church this morning to be reminded that we live in a world of conflict. You don't have to say amen to that if you don't want to. Probably the quietest of us in the room understand that the best. But, you know, we live with strife and conflict at home. A lot of folks live with it at church. I've heard people countless times say that church doesn't feel like church anymore. It feels like a great political divide or a big fight. They feel it at church. Lots of people feel all this strife and tension in the place that they work. If you don't, God bless you. A lot of people live with so much tension and strife at work. As a nation, we feel so deeply this distrust and strife across racial divides. You know, we've gotten so much better at some things in terms of racial equality, and yet in some ways we're getting worse because there's so much racial tension in America. White people who think black people are somehow fundamentally different and so you can't trust them, and black people who feel the same way about white people, and neither group knows what to do with Asians or Hispanics and vice versa. We're a mess when it comes to looking at people who don't look like us. We just don't know how to really trust and love and enjoy one another, and that's without even beginning to look across our borders and acknowledge how much conflict there is around the world. We hear the news constantly of all the different forms of terrorism that are taking place, and beyond that, we constantly live in a world where there's so much tension because nations are on the brink of war or are in states of cold war. I mean, North and South Korea haven't known peace for nearly 70 years. The Middle East is constantly just a hotbed of strife and contention and conflict. Iran and Iraq can't get along. Syria can't get along with itself. Nobody in the Middle East can get along with Israel. The United States always lives with great tension between us and Cuba, us and North Korea, us and Russia. I mean, the list goes on and on. And we could look at any continent, virtually any region of the world, and find complicated conflict. I mean, think about in the Middle East and how much time and effort that we've put into making peace in the Middle East and how poorly it's worked out. And let me just be really clear. Nothing that I'm going to say today is designed to be political. I have no interest in trying to sway you in one direction or the other politically, so turn that part of your brain off. Not interested in going there. But think for just a moment about, just as a, for instance, the Middle East. And how difficult it is to really pursue peace. We all, those of us who are old enough, we all remember how in 1990, just as an example, when Saddam Hussein sent in the Republican Guards, they invaded Kuwait, and just, you know, in a blink, they'd overtaken that nation, and were looking hard at Saudi Arabia, and the United States rushed to the defense of its allies, and we had the first Gulf War, and it was a crushing defeat for Saddam Hussein and for his forces. And so we all cheer that, and we should, because a cruel, ruthless dictator was done away with, and eventually his sons as well. And so you think, great, there's going to be peace in a place like Iraq. And what we discover instead is that We've done very little to decrease the level of conflict there. Thankfully, we've done away with some of the horrible injustice. But the conflict continues, because when we look beyond an evil regime, we discover, oh, Iraq's made up of three different people groups primarily. The Sunnis, the Shiites, and the Kurds. And oh, by the way, the Sunnis hate the Shiites hate the Sunnis, and they both hate the Kurds. And they try and exist as one country, and they can't get along for a minute. And we come in and do what we can to try and create a peace, and you can't make peace with tanks and bombs and planes. I'm not saying that we were wrong to do what we did, but we just discovered that with the military, you can't make a lasting peace. Boy, Israel is well acquainted with this. It's not coincidental, by the way. God chose them as a people through whom He would do a unique work, and the devil has hated them and opposed them and tried to annihilate them for thousands of years. He's still trying. Everybody in the Middle East surrounding Israel hates them and is wanting to attack them. They've tried again and again, and it doesn't matter how many countries you line up against them, they always wind up being defeated. Isn't that ironic how that works out? But still, they live in this constant state of conflict. 13 days ago, the United States took the step of moving the embassy to Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel. The whole world suddenly angry and wanting to declare conflict with the United States. And immediately the Palestinians line up wanting to stir up things because of that move. And in one day, more than 2,000 people are shot over the moving of one embassy. It's just a world filled with conflict. And so let me just ask an honest question. Is the idea of pursuing peace, whether it's at home, locally, nationally, or globally, is it just a pipe dream? Is it just wishful thinking? There's a clear answer in Scripture. Jesus didn't think so. In fact, Jesus declared a blessing over all of those who will work for peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, He said, God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be known as the children of God. You want to know what a child of God does? They work for peace. It doesn't come easily, but they pursue it. Over and over, the New Testament says things like Hebrews 12:14, work at living at peace with everyone, and work at living a holy life. Peace does not come easily, but every one of us are called to be a people who work for peace. So how do you do that? And what on earth does that look like? Does working for peace mean that we all ought to get tie-dye shirts and, sit around and have sit-ins and smoke doobies and say, peace, bro, peace, peace? Is that what those who pursue peace look like? Jesus didn't look anything like that. That's not the plan. What's it supposed to look like? Well, I'm going to share a message with you today that it's maybe in some ways a little more complex than most. It's not going to be hard to understand. I'm just going to share with you 7 truths about pursuing peace on earth. And some of this is going to be hard to file away in just a neat little package. I want you to have to wrestle with what it means to be a true son or daughter of God who works for peace at home and in the world. So I'm going to share with you 7 truths from the New Testament. Some of them are kind of action statements, and some of them are just principles or truths that we need to understand. They're centered on Jesus and who He was and how He did ministry, and some of them are more specific directives from the New Testament. So I'm going to just plow into these quickly, beginning with this, that we must understand as we pursue peace that Jesus was neither a pacifist nor a militant. He wasn't either one. And people will run to either extreme in the name of Jesus or Christianity. Some would say that if we're going to be true representatives of Jesus in the world, then in every situation that we should just be nonviolent and just say, peace, peace. Why can't we all just get along? It's Rodney King spirituality. Just why can't we all get along? Let there be peace on earth. Jesus was not a pacifist. He didn't just run around saying, peace, peace to everyone. In fact, some of what Jesus said just totally messes up our Sunday school flannel board version of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 12, Jesus said, do you think I came to give peace to the world? No, I came to divide the world. Whoa, wait a minute. We're Sunday school Jesus. That's not Him. I came to divide the world. Actually, trying to make my outline fit, I had to cut some things out. I cut out one of the key verses here. The next thing Jesus said was, when he said, "I came to divide the world," he said, "I came to set the world on fire, and I wish that it was already ablaze." That's pretty radical talk. And then he went on to say, from now on, a family of five will be divided, three against two, and two against three. A father and his son will be divided. The son will turn against his father. The father will turn against his son. That does not sound like peace. Everybody just get along, Jesus, does it? He said, "You think I came to bring peace? I came bringing in something that's going to bring about division." Now, let's be clear what Jesus is saying. Because some of us are already going, wait a minute, didn't the angels say with the arrival of baby Jesus in Bethlehem, peace on earth to men upon whom his favor rests? Yep, that's what they said. He did come to bring us into peace, but he also understood that with the ushering in of the kingdom of God, it would bring conflict. Why? Because the world was already under the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness. And the only way that that was going to be undone was the new kingdom. The kingdom of God had to be ushered in with force. Jesus said the kingdom of God advances forcefully. The enemy doesn't just go, "Oh, well, Jesus is here. I guess we need to go spook another planet. We need to go haunt another planet." No. They said, "You're not going to get to take Fairhope, Alabama. You're not going to get to take the Eastern Shore. You're not going to get to claim these lives without a fight." And Jesus said, "All right, bring it on." That's what he's talking about when he says, "Don't think I just came to bring peace. I came to wage war. Not on humanity, on the kingdom of darkness." And oh, by the way, one of the side effects of that is within the human experience, the ushering in of the kingdom of God is going to create division all the way down to the family level. Within the family, it's going to be three against two and two against three. Not because Jesus is saying, "I want it to be that way." He's just saying, when you bring the kingdom of light into an environment that has been so dark, everybody's not just going to go, "Oh, wonderful, I want to surrender everything to Jesus. Let's all live for Jesus together." Some people will do that and some people will oppose that. And a family will be divided. You see, we talk about people being under the dominion of the kingdom of darkness, but in most instances where the kingdom of darkness rules, it's not people who are sacrificing chickens to the great Lord Satan. That's not what they're doing. The typical life that lives under the tyranny of the kingdom of darkness is basically a life that's all about self. That person who is just all about me, and they think that they're in control, and every decision is about whatever makes me happy and makes me comfortable, and whatever doesn't interrupt my plans for my life, that's what I'm all about. That life feels threatened when the kingdom of God comes. Because when the kingdom of God comes, you have to decide whether you're going to yield to another king or to king self. And now we've got some conflict. Because when within a family, some people realize Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of being my Lord and King. He is Lord and King. And the only right thing I can do is give my life to the one who gave his life for me. And when people do that, their values begin to change. Their lifestyle begins to change. They don't want to make all their decisions based on what can I buy for me? What can I do to make my life more comfortable? I want everything to revolve around me. When they begin to think in terms of what does King Jesus want and what does the world need in light of what Jesus is saying, suddenly those lives have been reoriented. And within the same family, some people are just still stuck on themselves, and it creates division. Because some are in the kingdom of God and some are not. Some of you are living in the middle of this reality right now. And you may not even recognize it for what it is. You're looking at your own family going, "Why is it we just don't seem to be on the same page?" Sometimes it's because we're not on the same page. We're not even in the same family. Some of us are living under the rule of Jesus and some of us are living under the rule of self. And it feels like a great division within the family. Jesus said, "Yep, I brought that when I came. And it's up to each one of you whether or not you'll enter into the peace that I offer." It's just part of the reality. Here's another one that complicates matters a bit. In Luke 22, Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, he's trying to get his closest friends, his disciples, ready for what's coming. And he says to them, "You remember how a few years ago when I sent you out the first times, and I sent you out two by two, do you remember the instructions that I gave you? I said, I don't want you to take extra clothes. I don't want you to take extra money or staff. I don't want you to take stuff to protect yourself or to provide for yourself. I just want you to go and trust in the provision of God. And he says in this passage, the rules change tonight because the gloves come off tonight. But now Jesus said, whoever has a purse or a bag must take it. And whoever does not have a sword must sell his coat and buy one. I don't know that I've heard that passage preached before. You don't have a sword? I mean, you realize if this is 21st century, he's not saying sword, he's saying gun. Oh, goodness, now we're going to get political. I won't even go there. But that's what he'd be saying. You don't have one, you better sell something and get one. And the disciples said, well, look, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. And so then just a few verses later, a little bit later that same night, they've crossed over the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives, and where Jesus has spent time praying. And then when an angry mob comes to arrest Jesus, they're going to murder him in less than 24 hours. And so when that mob comes to take Jesus, the disciples who were with Jesus saw what was going to happen, and they said, shall we use our swords, Lord? Now bear in mind, it's still ringing in their ears. Something's up, something's going on. Jesus, for the first time, is changing the rules, and we've never heard him talk like this. He's saying, you better get a sword if you don't have a sword. And now, here we are, just a couple of hours later, angry mob, torches, swords, spears, clubs, they have come. You can see the violence in their eyes. You see the malice. You hear it in their voices, and they're realizing, this is what he was talking about. Lord, shall we draw our swords? And in that moment, one of them struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. We know from the other gospel writers who that was. Peter, who doesn't have to wait to be told. Peter said, I've been waiting for this moment a long time. I'm not waiting for Jesus to say, sick him. He whips out his sword, and he is swinging, and he's not swinging for ears, he's swinging for a head. The fellow just ducked in time. He only lost an ear. And it feels like it's on. But Jesus said, enough! And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. And he let the crowd take him and bind him, torture him, and kill him. And in that moment, it was so confusing for his disciples who just hours before heard him say, you better get a sword. You better get ready. And when they tried to use the sword, Jesus said, enough, put it away. They didn't know what to do. And so they ran frightened into the darkness. Here's part of what's hard in this whole deal. Jesus will not fit neatly into a category or a box. He's not a peace-loving hippie. And he's not a gun-toting, Second Amendment-defending militant. He doesn't fit in any box. He is the one who acknowledges that in the pursuit of peace and justice, there are times you're going to need a sword. There are times you're going to need a gun. There are times you're going to need a strong military. But he also understands that the kingdom of God will not be ushered in primarily through a sword, a gun, a tank, a bomb, or a plane. He is neither a pacifist nor a militant. And you realize that in the kingdom, in the church, we've run to both extremes. I would reference the Crusades as one example of one extreme. Boy, that didn't work out well. You cannot usher in the kingdom of God by killing all who oppose Christianity. That never works. But you also can't bring peace on earth by just disarming and everybody sitting around and just saying, well, if we all just say peace, love one another and get along, evil will just be conquered. It will not. It helps to understand that Jesus was more complicated than that. He understood that we live in a world that's more complicated than that. Second truth. The New Testament helps us understand that peace is not the absence of conflict or confrontation. There are a lot of people who, because of their personality, would say of themselves, I just like to keep the peace. This is how I work for peace. I just try to keep the peace. You realize that a lot of people who think of themselves and say of themselves that they pursue peace by being the one who just tries to keep the peace, that the truth of the matter is many times those are not people who fight for peace, who work for peace. Those are ones who just fight to avoid conflict. They just hate confrontation more than anything else. And you don't get lasting peace by always just trying to avoid confrontation. It's disturbing, almost, to just with a true open mind to read the New Testament and to discover how many times Jesus was willing to stir up conflict. Again, not the Jesus I found in Sunday school. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? He's just not the baby in the manger of Bethlehem when you read the rest of the Gospels. He grew up to be a lot more than just a sweet little baby that you hold. He grew up to be the man who would walk into the most religious people in the whole country and say to them, "You brood of snakes, how can anything good come out of your mouths?" Whoo! Not gentle Jesus. You bunch of snakes, you bunch of whitewashed tombs. Oh, on the outside you look so pretty and clean, but on the inside you are full of dead men's bones. Oh, me. And I'm just getting started. I mean, he took it to them. These were the most religious people in the country. And he wore them out time and again. He didn't back away from conflict. In fact, in one very well documented encounter that multiple gospel writers tell us about, John tells us about it in John 2 when he says, Jesus made a whip with some pieces of rope, and he went into the temple court area, and he forced all the men and the sheep and the cattle to leave the temple area, and he turned over the tables of the money traders, and he scattered their money, and then he turned to those who were selling pigeons, and he said, "You take these things out of here. Don't make my Father's house a place for buying and selling." Let it sink in. He plaited a whip. He didn't just have a moment where he got a little agitated. He was so vexed. He was so angry by the perversion of true faith and the way that the wealthy were exploiting the poor, those in power were exploiting the average people who were trying to get to God. And in his response to that, he goes and takes the time to plait a whip, and it was not for show, because when he came back to the temple, he used the whip. He was one man, and he took charge. If you've never been there, I've been there. These are huge areas where all of this commerce would take place. He took charge of the whole place. He's kicking over tables and benches. Money is flying. Animals are running. And he is large and in charge. He is cracking the whip. He is mad because of a perversion of the truth and because of the exploitation of people. The exploitation being that they're forced to buy the temple animals. They can't bring their own sacrifices. They'll be deemed unclean. You've got to buy these temple animals at greatly inflated prices, and they're poor to begin with. And it made Jesus angry. He hates injustice. So peace isn't the absence of conflict. Jesus taught that if your brother or sister in God's family does something wrong, go and tell them what they did wrong. Do this when you're alone with them. He's saying don't try and stir everybody up. Don't go find 10 people to get on your side. You go one-on-one and you tell them. And if they listen to you, then you've helped them to be your brother or sister again. But if they refuse to listen, go to them again and take one or two people with you. Then there will be two or three people who will be able to tell all that happened. You get the point of the matter. If something's really wrong, if something has been done that it's not just something that needs to be overlooked. This is something that's grieving you. It's causing an ongoing sense of division between you or your brother or sister. Jesus said the Christian thing to do is not to put on a pretend face and secretly hate that person and nurse a grudge and become bitter, but to their face go, "Oh, God bless you. It's so good to see you today," while inside you're going, "I hate your guts." He said, no, that is not how it works in the family of God. If you've been wronged, if you see a brother or sister in a fault, you go to them privately. You don't publicly shame them, but you lay it out there. in front of them. And if they won't deal with it, then you go get one or two witnesses, and together you let two or three people establish the fact of the matter and what needs to happen to make this right. The path to peace often passes through a moment of confrontation or a season of conflict. And there's a whole bunch of us who are going, I want to just sort of X that part out on my outline. Don't you know it? Because there are some who are just like, I would rather walk on a bed of hot coals than actually have to tell somebody how I feel, how hurt and offended I am. The path of peace has to pass through a place of confrontation. And there's actually a typo I realized today. I put 1 Corinthians 15. I meant to put 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5, in my quiet time this morning. This is one of the passages that I just happened to be up to in my reading today, where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. And if you're familiar with his letters to the Corinthians, he was very direct with them in some of the things that he said. And I mean, he just gets so up in their business in chapter 5. And he says, I can't believe what y'all are letting go on right there in your fellowship. That there is a brother, not an outsider, but a brother in the fellowship who has gotten so into a perverted way of living that he is having sex with his stepmother. He is having sex with his father's wife. And you all know about it. And instead of addressing it, it's become a joke. It's become the juiciest gossip in the whole church. Everybody knows about it. Everybody talks about it and pretends to be appalled or thinks that it's funny. And he says, I'm telling you, this is wrong for you to treat it this way. He's not willing to repent. So I'm telling you, even though I'm not with you, the next time you get together, you put that joker out of the church. I will be with you in spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be present for you to do what you need to do. And in that moment, you hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature so that his soul will be saved. And the church collectively goes, do what? And the 21st century church goes, we have no clue what he's even talking about. What he is talking about is a level of accountability, not where we're a bunch of legalists or detectives looking for sin in each other's lives, but where we care enough about being a holy people that God can work powerfully through, that there comes a time when we would go to the person one-on-one and they won't repent, and we come back with witnesses and they won't repent, and then with the testimony of the church they won't repent, that there's a time and place for the church to say, we love you. We care about you, but we love Jesus even more. And we can't just let junk continue to take place. And if it means we have to break fellowship with you, we will, because we want to be right with God and with one another. You don't get to the place of peace unless you're willing at times to deal with the hard stuff and let conflict be a part of the equation. Third truth. This is some of the good news. Jesus gives us his authority to bring peace into any home. In Luke 10, it's one of the great sending passages where Jesus is sending his followers out two by two, and he's giving them instructions for what they do. They're going to be in a bunch of different villages. They're in places where they don't already have contacts. They're going to be staying with a variety of different people that they don't know. And so he says, when you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. And if those who live in it are peaceful, the blessing will stand. And if they are not, the blessing will return to you. Once again, it's one of those passages I think we've tended to run by going, I don't know what that means or what we do with that. We do exactly what he says. As followers of Jesus, who have tremendous authority when we bring to bear the kingdom of God and the power of the name of Jesus, we have the authority to usher the peace of God into a home or environment that we go into. And so Jesus said, when you go into a home to stay for a while, you declare the peace of God, the peace of Christ over that place and the people who are there. And he says, if they're people of peace, that blessing will remain. And if they're not, it'll come back to you. And again, I think we probably look at that and go, what is he talking about? What stays with them or comes back to us? I would just remind you, there's more going on in the heavenlies around us than is going on in the natural world around us. Our five senses are only getting a fraction of what is happening around us. Whether or not we are in a place of peace is not just defined by the people who are in the room with us. How many times in your life have you gone into an environment, and even though there wasn't any observable conflict. Nobody's said anything angry. Nobody's made hateful eyes. There's nothing that you could document to say, oh, I see what was wrong. I know what was causing the tension in the room. And yet in your spirit, you just felt this troubled sense of like, oh, I just don't feel a peace in this place. You know what I'm talking about? Or on the other end of the spectrum, how many times have you been into a place, and it's not that there's sweet spa music playing or worship music. It's not that anybody's doing anything to say, you know, peace. And yet you go in a place and it's like in your spirit, everything is just calmed. And it's like you just know you've walked into a place of peace. You felt both ends of that in your life many times, haven't you? You probably at times haven't even stopped to think about what's going on. I would remind you there's so much going on in the heavenlies around you that you're not aware of. Sometimes you go into an environment where the kingdom of darkness has a lot of force. It has a lot of power. And you have greater authority to walk in and say, in the name of Jesus, you go. Every spirit from the kingdom of darkness has to leave this place now. And we speak the peace of Christ over this place and all who enter here. You realize we do this before you come in for worship every Sunday morning. We want this to be a place of peace that you enter into. We clear the room spiritually before you ever come in here. This needs to be a place where the Spirit of God is the only other spirit that you hear from. If you're troubled by somebody, we want it to be the Holy Spirit doing the troubling, doing the convicting, not the enemy. I'll just give you one practical expression of this. When we go stay in a hotel, it's with an understanding. A bunch of other people have slept in this room. Now, I can't do anything about how many people have slept on that mattress, but I can do something spiritually about all the spiritual attachments that they could bring with them that could reside in that room. And so we just take authority over that. Before I go to sleep in that place at night and let down my guard to sleep, I take authority over anyone or anything that's there. I now have a legal right to claim that room because I paid rent for it for that night. So it's under my authority. So in Jesus' name, I command everything from the kingdom of darkness to go and declare the peace of Christ over that place and all who will come and go there. You have the same authority to usher in the peace of Christ by forcing the kingdom of darkness out and inviting the peace of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus in that place. Now, we have great authority with what comes out of our mouths. That's in the positive and the negative. Proverbs 26:2 says, curses can't hurt you unless you deserve them. Another translation of that says, an undeserved curse will not come to rest. They're like birds that fly and never light. It's just a reminder that on the negative side, there are people who will speak things in an attempt to bring bad into your life. I'm not just talking about like black magic, but that what people say on the negative side has power with it. And the good news is you don't have to worry as a follower of Christ who's seeking to honor the Lord to live as God would have you live. Doesn't mean you're living perfectly, but it does mean when you're out of line, you confess it, get right with God, and you're just living under the blood. That an undeserved curse, no matter what somebody says, it can't come to rest on you. That's good news. I like living under that kind of protection. By the way, the man that gets cast out of the church and turned over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul can be saved is not living under that protection anymore. Everything that the kingdom of darkness wants to dump out lands on that guy. That's why destruction comes. But he says on the negative side, these things can be communicated. It's why Solomon said in Proverbs, life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will enjoy its fruit. You get to communicate life or death, blessing or cursing with what comes out of your mouth. And I know for some this sounds so incredibly foreign. Some of it's just this simple. Understand that the unseen enemy, demons in the world around you, they're the most legalistic beings on the planet, and they're always looking for legal rights that enable them to exert influence and control in your life. They always need legal rights. And many times they get a legal right simply by what you say. I guess I'll just always be sick. I guess I'll just always have a miserable marriage. You know what you've just done? You have invoked a legal right for the enemy. Oh, we can come in and attack this marriage. We've been given permission. They already voiced it. They already spoke a curse over this. That gives us a legal right. Spirit of infirmity says, I have a legal right because they've just said, I guess I'll just always have pain in my back. I guess I'll just always have to deal with sickness in my body. Why would you speak a curse and invoke a legal right where the enemy can say, oh yeah, I've got a right now in this person's life. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. So speak life. Speak the peace of Christ. Are you with me on this? I know for some, this is like new territory where we're not walking in this. It's good to go into new territory, isn't it? We need to claim some new territory. So let's walk in this. If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Number four. Islam teaches its followers to destroy its enemies, and Jesus calls his followers to love their enemies. There are so many idiots in the world who think that Christians and Muslims serve the same God. They have not read the books that define these two groups. Allah and God, the Father of Jesus, don't even slightly resemble each other. Now, in one sense, if you look at world religions, Islam and Christianity share one big thing in common, and they are two of the only religions on the planet that are monotheistic, but that's about where the whole deal, the similarities come to a stop. Because the teachings of the Quran, the teachings and example of Muhammad, don't sound anything like the teachings of Jesus. And one of the fundamental differences is Islam believes that the path to peace is through forced submission. By the way, the term for Muslim, for Islam, it means that. It's a word picture that means submission by force. It's the word picture would be a foot to the throat. You agree with me, don't you? Uh-huh. Allah alone is God, right? Uh-huh. That's the concept of Islam. You agree or you die. You submit or you're crushed. Because Islam destroys its enemies. It's a very bizarre thing. The ethic of Christianity is compassion, love, and mercy. The ethic of Islam and the picture of God in Islam is completely different. God is a far-off and angry God. And when you get to the end of the Quran, it's a really bizarre thing. You know, Muhammad was more than a religious leader. He was a warrior. He literally led in multiple violent battles. And it's really strange if you were to read through the Quran, which I do not suggest. But what you'll find is it's not until you get to the last two pages of the Quran that they're called to violence, as you see lived out in so many places around the world. It's like he got to the end and he had experienced a change in his life and came to believe that violence is the only way to win this thing. If Islam's going to take the world, it's going to have to be through violent force. And so it's like in the final couple of pages that the narrative gets changed. And so destroy those who oppose you. Jesus, on the other hand, said this: love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. This is where it gets really hard. Islam teaches that Christians need to be destroyed because we're not willing to convert and become followers of Allah. By nature, Christians want to respond in kind. It is much tidier. It's much easier for us mentally to file all Muslims away as being wicked, violent people, and the only way to deal with them is to kill them all off. And I want to tell you that that response could not be further from the heart of Jesus. It's as wrong and as wicked as anything can be. The path to peace is not that of killing all the Muslims, and it's not a path that says, well, let's just leave them alone and hope that it all works out and pray for them. Islam has a very different concept of how to deal with its enemies, and we can't mirror their way of dealing with the opposition. And there are far too many Christians in America in the 21st century who act more like Muslims in terms of how we respond to our enemies. That we want to justify a response where the military is our response to Islam. And I want to tell you, that will never bring peace. Now, what I'm saying is not anti-military. I absolutely believe in a strong military. And I believe that this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, we've come to a time where you're going to need the sword. You're not going to need the sword so that you can advance Christianity. You're going to need the sword because there are times when there is such gross violence and injustice that the only way to stop violence against the weak is to go in and use force with those who are so violent and cruel. And praise God that in years past and right up to this very day, we have men and women who put themselves in harm's way and who that do the hard thing of using the sword to try and stop injustice and cruelty. But understand, while that is very necessary and it is so admirable, that does not in itself usher in lasting peace, and it absolutely doesn't usher in the kingdom of God. It just, at best, brings about an end to violence in a moment, in a particular situation. It will end a particular kind of injustice in a situation. And we need that. We need to have soldiers in certain places where women are being raped on a daily basis, where people are being shot and killed because they're allowing little girls to be educated. And the Taliban will not allow for that. We need to stop that kind of injustice, but understand, we don't usher in the kingdom of God by just killing the people who do that. That's just clearing the ground at best, so that you even have the opportunity to try and usher in the kingdom of God. You with me on that? Compassion ultimately becomes the Christian's secret weapon for turning enemies into friends. Recognizing that God loves people of all nations, of all races, of all political affiliations, of all religious backgrounds, just as much as He loves you and me. We have a hard time swallowing that, don't we? Oh, He does. Understand, Jesus died just as much for the most violent Muslim as He died for you and me. Unfortunately, it's not going to do them any good unless they're brought into the kingdom and the family of God. Jesus loves people from every background as much as He loves us. When we begin to realize that and show them compassion, then we have an opportunity to see them become brothers and sisters. The fifth truth is this. Christians are called to pray for peace and for our leaders. Paul said to Timothy, you should pray for rulers and for all who have authority. Pray for these leaders so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives, lives full of devotion to God and respect for Him. This is the simplest call to action in the whole thing. We desperately need to pray for peace and for wisdom and favor for our leaders, particularly for our President and Secretary of State. I mean, do you realize the impossible situations that they're facing right now? I don't care what you think of our president. And to some extent, I don't even care who our president is at the moment. I don't care if you're a Hillary fan or an Obama fan or a Trump fan or none of the above. I'm talking about whoever is the president today, and that happens to be Donald Trump. Pray for our president and particularly for our Secretary of State. I don't know if you've been following all the things that are unfolding right at the moment in relation to North Korea. I mean, you realize what an impossible situation this is in the natural. It is a madman in control of nuclear weapons now in North Korea. He makes no apology for what he wants to do with those things. There is no easy solution to this. And here they are. I mean, did you see yesterday there was a hastily held summit between the president of South Korea and Kim Jong-un of North Korea. I mean, this is the second time in about a month, and there hadn't been any communication between the two countries in 10 years. And now, overnight, it's possible that the June 18th summit between President Trump and Kim Jong-un could take place. And I know there are a lot of us who go, well, you can't trust that guy. I just want you to understand, I'm not trying to point you toward a particular solution. I'm just telling you, we should follow the counsel of Paul. Pray for our leaders. These are difficult situations. What's the right thing to do that's going to bring about peace? He said you need to cover them in prayer. Sixth, to wage peace successfully at any level, we must listen to and understand our enemies. You're not going to get to peace if you don't understand those who are your enemies. Now, I would say this. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, please go back and listen to the message. It's the most important one in the series, talking about working through conflict at a personal level. One of the fundamental pieces of doing that is you've got to listen. Both sides have got to be heard. At a personal level, at the level of a church or any organization, but at the level of nations. It's the reason that the summit that took place yesterday, the summit that they're trying to bring about on June the 18th, is the reason that those things matter. It's why, in spite of all the conflict in the Middle East, it's a big deal when you actually can get the leaders to the table together to listen to each other. Because until you hear what the other person is feeling and needing and where they're feeling hurt, neglected, abused, mistreated, until you hear that and understand it, you're not going to get to a place of peace. And one of the things that I would just point out is, and again, I need you to hear me out, because some of you are going to tune me out the moment I say this. A lot of us don't understand anything about most Muslims in the world. And the media does a horrible job of trying to explain the situation to us. There's way more than a billion of them. And they're painted in one of two ways. They're either painted as if they're all just a bunch of peace-loving, wonderful people who believe essentially the same things that we believe. And a lot of what the media is saying is essentially Islam is just a peace-loving religion just like Christianity. No, it's not. It is not. That is an incorrect explanation of their faith. But on the flip side, we'll go to the other extreme and paint them as if they're all just a bunch of militant, crazed, homicidal maniacs. And they're not. Yes, their defining book tells them that they should kill infidels who will not convert to their way of belief. But here's the truth of the matter. When you get to know most Muslim people, they don't live by the last two pages of the book. They don't. And that doesn't define who they are or how they think. You know how they think? Most of them think in much the same way that we do about life. They want to see their kids grow up. They want to see their kids get an education. They want to know that their kids are loved and are safe. And they want a relationship with somebody else who loves them. They want the same fundamental things that we do. Now, their faith has got some very, very perverted things to it. But it's why we stay so confused in trying to decide, are they all a bunch of radicals who are trying to kill the whole world? Or are they all peace-loving people and there's only a teeny tiny handful that want to kill the world? Well, there's some of both mixed in there. Not so different from the fact that within Christianity, there's a lot of different kinds. There are some crazy Christians that are willing to kill for their faith. And there are some who think that the Old Testament law defines how we live. And there are some who believe in the New Testament enough that we try and convert the world. And there's a whole bunch who believe the New Testament don't lift a finger to share Christ with the rest of the world. Islam looks like its own version of that, in that there aren't a whole lot of them who are living out the last two pages of the book. That if you had a Muslim for your neighbor, there's a good chance they'd actually be somebody that you could learn to get along with and have a relationship with. My point being, unless you're willing to get to know them and learn how they think and what they need and when they hurt and what makes them hurt and what makes them tick, you'll never reach them. When the people who you think are your enemies, when you can let down your guard and get to know them, you have a shot at reaching them by building a relationship. You got to be willing to listen. And the final thing we'll say is this. The gospel of Christ is the key to lasting peace. The only way we'll have lasting peace is through the cross. Paul, in talking about the weapons and armament we've been given, he says this, "For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared." In our armament, he says, the shoes. Wherever you go, wherever you're going to set your foot, you make sure that you take the gospel with you. It is the gospel that brings peace. What is the gospel? The word means good news. It is the message of Jesus and what he's done for us. How does the gospel bring peace between us when we don't get along? How does the gospel bring peace between us and people who hate our guts and who wish that we would either be converted or wiped out? How does it bring peace? Because the gospel helps us, first of all, to see that everybody around us is like us. That everybody is broken and needy and everybody needs the same fundamental things in life, and that God loves us all the same. I'll conclude with what Paul said in Ephesians 2 when he said, Christ is the reason that we are now at peace. He made us Jews and you who are not Jews one people. We were separated by a wall of hate that stood between us, but Christ broke down that wall. You get what he's saying? Now, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. We don't get that so much because we don't think in terms of Jews and Gentiles. Most of us in the room, if not all, are Gentiles. So we don't think in those terms. We think in terms of Christian and non-Christian. And he said, you've always thought of yourself as being so different and so much better, and you didn't want anything to do with them. And he said, it's only through Jesus that that has changed. It's only through the message of who Jesus is and how much he loves all of us and that he gave his life for us. And when you come to a point of realizing, when I see myself for who and what I really was, I was no more attractive to God than a terrorist, than a murderer. And Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And when you see yourself for who you are and how much God loved you, you can begin to see that God loves these people who you thought were your enemies. And suddenly walls come down. And we can begin to pursue a lasting peace that's built around the reality of Christ and who he is, what he's done for us. It's not an easy road, is it? And yet it's the path that he's called us to be those who work for peace. Would you pray with me now? Father, we thank you so much that you, through Christ, invite us to a peace that makes all the difference. A peace with you, a peace in life. And even though we're going to have conflict in the world, you make us your ambassadors of peace. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for his sacrifice. And we thank you that you give us real peace in our hearts. Now, we have got to find ways to make peace at home and in this country and to do our part in the world. I pray that you would show us where we need to begin. Lord, if it's that we need to learn to speak up and confront things, if it's that we need to be honest about what's really going on and what we're feeling, would you help us to do that? If we need to speak up where there's injustice, show us where we need to do that. For some of us, if we need to shut up and listen up, help us to do that. God, I pray that you would begin to birth in us an understanding for and a love for people that have driven us crazy and that we have felt okay to just hate or reject. I pray today that as a gift, you would give us a love for people like you love people. And Lord, I pray for those who maybe today have not yet for the first time come to trust Christ and experience the peace that he brings. I pray that today you give gifts of faith for us to receive and trust and do just that. If you need to do that today, I want to invite you today to just in your heart pray a simple prayer that says, Jesus, I need you. By faith, I invite you into my life. I ask you to forgive my sins and change me. I want to live for you. God, thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. Now make us to be people of peace as we go in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hi. Thanks so much for taking time to tune in and listen to the message today through Freedom Online. We would love the opportunity to meet you personally anytime that you're in our area. But if today you heard something that really connected or that maybe you've got questions about, you'd like to talk with somebody or have someone pray with you, we'd love to hear back from you. You can reach us in a couple of different ways. You'll find on the website a contacts link. You can contact me or any member of our leadership directly, or you can call us at the number that you see on the website or at the bottom of the screen now. Thanks again for tuning in, and we hope that you have a great week.